When we were in Cape Cod recently, Reverend Clint and Debbie took a whole day and toured us around Cape Cod, showing us so much history. Reverend Clint could have definitely been a history professor, and he doesn't need any notes. It's all up here. And one of the places that he took us to, which I didn't know anything about, was the Chatham Coast Guard Station in Cape Cod in Chatham, Massachusetts. Now, we've had many Coast Guard personnel be a part of Algiers Church and the Bell Chase Church through the years, but I never heard this story before. It's the site of the greatest small boat rescue in the history of the Coast Guard in the United States. There's a monument there, and I took pictures of the boat, and I took pictures of the monument and the Coast Guard station sign, who went to rescue 30 sailors who were in an oil tanker that split in half in the middle of a terrible, terrible storm, almost like hurricane winds, in the coldest winter. It was in February. Last week, I was grocery shopping, and I happened to look at the DVDs on sale, and to my surprise, there was a DVD called The Finest Hours, starring Chris Pine. And it was the story of this Coast Guard rescue attempt, which happened, I think it was 1951, it might have been 1952, when all of this happened. So I rented it, and Jeff and I watched it. It was absolutely wonderful. But one of the most inspiring moments in the movie, which is based on true story, but you know how Hollywood is, you never know for sure. Did this really happen, or is this the Hollywood version? But regardless, it was inspiring. The Coast Guard captain of this little bitty boat, built to hold 12 people, had to make a big decision. He had just become engaged that week, and he knew that he was risking his life to go out and try to save these 30 sailors who were in such a terrible storm. That same night, up the coast, farther north, another oil tanker had split in half and was sinking. So there was a boat going to rescue them. And there was nobody else that was going to go to look for these men on this sinking ship. So there were only three other crew members of this little boat that was with Captain Bernie Weber. And they didn't want to lose their lives, and the conditions were so extreme that once they got a certain distance, they kept trying to get the captain to turn the boat around and go back and forget about the mission. It was too dangerous. It was too hard. It was impossible. And to make matters worse, with one of these huge waves that swamped their boat came, they lost their compass. And the boat almost capsized, but their lives were saved, but they lost their compass in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm. The captain had to make the call whether they would continue this rescue attempt or not. He wanted more than anything to go back home safely to his fiancée, but he kept thinking about those 30 men on board that sinking ship. He and his crew were the only hope that they had of being rescued. There was no other boat available. So he put the welfare of those 30 men above his own, and he kept going. Eventually, I think by divine intervention, he and his crew found the sinking ship. But they were having trouble getting all of those 30 men on board this little boat that was built to hold 12 people. So again, his crew urged him, just leave some of the men on the ship and we'll come back for them later. The captain knew they wouldn't make it. There wasn't enough time. He told the crew, either we all live or we all die. On my watch, we're not going to leave these men on this ship. So they took on board every single man. That was 34 people on a boat built for 12. To everyone's shock, they made it safely back into harbor to the Coast Guard station. One of the men en route to the harbor said, "Captain, how are you going to navigate without a compass?" He said, "Well, when I came out here, I turned left. So when I go back, we're turning right. And then we're heading for the shore." That was the best they could do. But he knew those waters. Those were his waters, and he knew them very well. And they made it safely into the harbor. They were freezing and half dead from hypothermia, but they were alive. And at the end of the movie, it has a little subtitle. Captain Weber married the love of his life, and they were married for 58 years together until one of them passed away. What an inspiring story of courage, duty, and sacrifice to save others. When most of us think about the word sacrifice and self-denial, we don't like those words too much. We would rather not sacrifice or deny ourselves unless we have to do so. It's not usually our first choice. But as followers of Jesus, he calls us to follow him. And he sets the example of service, sacrifice, and self-denial that he practiced on a daily basis. So many times when Jesus was dead tired and he was trying to get away from the crowds and get a little rest and relaxation, the crowds would follow. And he didn't run away from them and he didn't hide. He dealt with it because he had compassion for them and he put their needs above his own. Jesus cared so deeply for people, and he calls us to do the same. So many times we may be tempted to think, well, what's my reward going to be for this unselfish behavior? We underestimate the meaning of sacrifice freely given out of love and compassion. When we follow Jesus in service to others and compassion for their well-being, we also find that we receive joy and gladness in helping others. I thought as I watched that movie with Captain Weber, if he had decided to turn that boat around and leave those 30 men to drown, he would have regretted that decision the rest of his life, I'm sure. But instead, he did everything he could, and against all odds, he brought them home safely. We find many times that when we sacrifice and give, we make new friends. We may form bonds with people that enrich our own journeys. This week, for example, the Louisiana Cajun Navy went to North Carolina and South Carolina to help whoever they can. They spent their own time, their own gas, their own money for food and lodging. They are soliciting donations from the community if any of you want to help. They are sacrificing and even willing to risk their own safety in order to help others. Why? I heard one of them who was interviewed saying that he wanted to give back because after Katrina and Rita disasters, we received so much help from others. He said, "Now it's our turn to help someone else." And when we do that, we get a joyous experience in return. The joy of giving and sharing with others is something that money cannot buy. We are created in the image of God, and we know that God cares deeply. So we also are called to share and care and serve. When I was in college, I had a very, very difficult choice to make in my junior year. I had been so excited applying for a summer missions position as a part of wanting to get experience in ministry, And I was involved in the campus ministry. We called it back then, I was Baptist, the Baptist Student Union. And they only did interviews one weekend per year. And so I had been waiting for months for those interviews, hoping that I would be chosen to be a summer missionary. And they paid you a stipend and they provided room and board. But you also got the ministry experience. The same week that week, my college roommate, her sister, 16 years old, died unexpectedly in a car wreck. And of course, her family was devastated. This was her only sister, the only other sibling. And I had to choose between furthering my calling and missions and serving God and not passing up this interview, which would mean a whole summer of working in mission, or supporting my roommate. We had roomed together 3 years in college with her grief and her family. And I was in agony, what to do. But finally I decided, you know what, if I don't go with my roommate, I will regret that the rest of my life. And the powers that be in South Carolina, Baptist Missions, heard about what happened, and they said, we can't give you another interview, but we have another department for college student mission work, and we're going to give you an interview for that. And so that summer, I was chosen from the South Carolina Baptist Convention to serve in inner city missions in Columbia, South Carolina. God worked it out. I sacrificed my interview, but I supported my sweet, dear friend. And I was so thankful I made that choice. And God worked it out for me still to be able to do missions. It wasn't with the Baptist Student Union, but it was doing missions, serving God, and I learned so much. Sometimes we can't see what the sacrifice might mean, but God sees. And sometimes when we think, oh, this is too much, too hard, God works it out for a blessing for us. Jesus wanted to know from the disciples, what do people say about me? What are they saying? Who am I to these people? And I thought about, what if we went out on the streets in Algiers and asked that question to the people here today? What do you think about Jesus? Who is he to you? What do you think they would say? I think some people might say, well, he was a very important person in history who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. And some might say, well, he's a religious myth. He wasn't divine. He wasn't the Son of God. And others might say, well, yeah, he was a good man. He taught some really wonderful things to live by. But how many people would answer, Jesus is my Savior and the center of my life. Jesus is my light. Jesus offers me the gift of salvation and eternal life. How many people would we find to say that? People today are confused about the identity of Jesus. And how about us here in the sanctuary? Who is Jesus to you, to me? Jesus wanted to go a little bit deeper and not only find out what the people on the street were saying, but what do my disciples think about me? So he asked them point blank, who do you say that I am? Well, Peter, of course, was the first one to answer that question. You are the Messiah. The word Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one, the one sent from God. Peter answered correctly, but he didn't have a clue what that meant. You see, Jesus and many, many others at that time expected the Messiah to be the superhero who would get rid of the Roman Empire and bring Israel back to its former glory. They never dreamed that the Messiah would come to earth to suffer and die and be resurrected. So when Jesus began to tell them, Peter couldn't deal with it. He couldn't accept it. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Well, now there's something wrong with that picture when Jesus is being given orders by Peter. Peter was trying to control Jesus, to be in charge of Jesus, to prevent any suffering from Jesus to go through. I'm sure Peter had the best of intentions. He didn't want to see his beloved Jesus suffer. However, he was only thinking about himself and his own wishes. He wasn't asking, well, what is the will of God regarding Jesus? So then Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter. This sounds like, you know, something that might happen in a family. Husband rebukes wife, wife rebukes husband. Okay, so Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Hopefully we won't call our spouse Satan. But Jesus is serious about this. It reminds us of the temptation of Jesus when he did battle with Satan in the wilderness. Jesus did not want to be diverted from his mission, not even by his beloved disciple Peter. Also, Peter was in the wrong position trying to lord it over Jesus. Peter was supposed to follow Jesus, not lead Jesus in a different direction. Peter had his compass all mixed up. So that begs the question for us. Where are we in relation to Jesus? Is he my Savior? Am I following him and the will of God? Or am I like Peter, trying to control Jesus instead of letting Jesus guide me? Lamar Williamson, in his commentary in the book Interpretation, states, quote, that disciples are not to guide, protect, or possess Jesus. They are to follow him, unquote. You see, we have this idea that God doesn't have to deal with suffering or pain or rejection. And maybe, as Jesus' followers, we shouldn't have to deal with that either in this life. Williamson proclaims, quote, that self-hatred is not the way Jesus wants us to go. The cross, Jesus invites his hearers to take up, doesn't refer to the burdens that life imposes from without, but rather to painful redemptive action voluntarily undertaken for others. When we deny ourselves and take up a cross of suffering, it is to be to benefit and bless others. If Jesus' journey takes him through times of suffering, rejection, and pain, then as we follow him faithfully and boldly, we can expect that our journeys are going to take us through the same things. Jesus is teaching us, quote, that the way to self-fulfillment, to save your life, is the way of self-denial. Jesus was triumphant despite his pain and suffering. And as his followers, one day too, we will know the joy of victory. The writer Anne Lamott shares in her book called Traveling Mercies that she makes her son go to church. This is always an argument in families, or many times it is, when, you know, they get to the teenage age. Do I have to go to church? Yes. I don't want to go to church. Well, you know, we heard that in our house as well. But we told our son, if you're going to live here, you got to go to church with us until you're 18. After that, it's your choice. But she writes, Miss Lamott, the main reason I make my son go to church is I want to give him what I found, which is to say, a path and a little light to see by. People with a deep sense of spirituality follow a brighter light than just the glimmer of their own candle. They are part of something beautiful. And then she goes on to tell about her own church. Our funky little church, she calls it, is filled with people who are working for peace and freedom, who are out there on the streets and inside the sanctuary praying. And they're at home writing letters. And they're at homeless shelters with giant platters of food, unquote. As we take up the cross of Jesus, we will also find joy even in getting involved in the suffering of others, in the solidarity of being with another and walking a difficult path with them, in caring enough to get our hands dirty, in demonstrating the love of God through our own benevolent actions, even if it means giving up something we really want. Jesus was faithful in doing God's will to the end of his life. When he said on that cross, "It is finished," he not only meant his life, but he meant his mission was complete. Jesus can empower us to persevere, to strengthen our faith, and to commit to following him wherever he leads us. No, the journey is not always going to be pleasant or comfortable. When we are doing God's work, there are days when our hearts are breaking because we're in solidarity with others who are in great pain and experiencing difficult rejection. Remember the guy Simon who helped Jesus to carry his cross on the way to Calvary that day? When we help one another, our burdens become lighter to bear. And we learn from the light of the world, Jesus, that there's a brighter light to follow than our own little candle flame all by itself. So when we follow the true light, we cannot get lost, we cannot go wrong. The scripture says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So let us not underestimate the light of Christ to lead us and guide us through the storms, through the nights, through the dark times. Amen.